Okay, well, again, thank you for your patience while we get set up. For those of you who are online, I don't know if we'll be scanning over to the whiteboard. It's not whiteboard, it's actually a great big tablet. But it will be used to illustrate some things, so I'll be reciting everything I'm putting up there, so you'll be able to write down if you could write as fast as I can talk. But what I would like to cover today, and I'll just give you the title straight off, is God's timeline of history. We won't cover every detail of it, but we'll cover the big picture. And hopefully the purpose of the sermon is to whet your appetite into writing out your own timeline as a Bible study project. I found it to be one of the most useful things that I had done over having gone to Ambassador College. You got a lot of history, but nobody ever drew a timeline. It didn't dawn on them to do that. I don't know why. So I would have to go back, and every time I'd prepare a sermonette in my early years as a ministerial trainee, I want to make sure I've got everything pegged when it's supposed to be, the events in the Bible. And finally, one day, I decided, you know, it'd be interesting to just make a timeline so that I could look at the timeline and say, oh, okay, that's right there. This happened, and then that happened. First they had the Exodus, then they crossed the Red Sea. And not the other way around. Obviously, that's a ridiculous one. They wouldn't cross the Red Sea and then have the Exodus. Exodus was crossing the Red Sea. But I found that doing a timeline was particularly helpful in getting a perspective of God's plan, getting the plan gelled in your mind so that you can automatically reference it. And it helps in organizing. Even you get into the historical events in the Bible, you know, various kings, judges, high priests, and so on. If you want to get into a little more detailed note taking, then you can record those on your timeline. And there are basic dates. Not all the dates for the times in ancient Israel are what we call hard dates, but they're very close. They're totally close enough for what we need to do. Hard dates are where you can cross-reference it with a lot of other things and zero in on it. Softer dates are ones where it is a very, very close estimate. So that it gives you just then something to hang it all on. But before you can do a timeline of history, you have to do a little bit of geometry. Everybody remember being in geometry? How many took geometry class in school? Some didn't. You probably got it in another math class, so that doesn't matter. All right, so we're going to do a geometry lesson. And being a timeline, move this over here so I can speak to it from over there. We have to work in lines. We'll do a horizontal line first. And a horizontal line looks like that. Now, when we want a line, this is how they do it in geometry. Do you remember this? You put an arrow at the other end. That means that it's a line. And the definition of a line is that it goes that way, and it goes that way, and comes through right there. So only part of the line we deal with is mostly that one. And you think, well, what do you mean it goes that way? Well, it goes that way to infinity and beyond. It just keeps going. You know, as a teenager, you had to wrap your head around infinity, but now we're used to it, having all of us live so long, you know, that we can figure this out. Stop and think about an analogy, though. A line has no end in that direction and no end in that direction. We just deal with the section that happens to be where we are in this time in history. God is like that, you see. God has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal. So infinity and eternal are the terms that are relatively interchangeable. That's a good thing. Now, here's the next thing. You have a point of origin, and you have a line that goes over there, and then you have the arrow. So it has a point of origin, but it goes to infinity that direction. It could have gone to infinity the other direction, but I couldn't reach over there to draw the point. So we went that way from this side. That's called a ray. A line and a ray. You know, like a ray of sunshine starts at the sun and goes on as far as light can go. So that's a ray. Then there's one more, and this is the line We don't deal with these lines very much in our day-to-day lives. If you were going to go to the garage and get the table saw out and cut pieces of wood into make a box for putting other boxes in, you would have to use lines like this. This is a line that has a dot essentially at each end. That is called, in mathematic terms, a line segment. That's what we work with on a day-to-day basis. The shortest route from here to there are a series of line segments because the roads aren't all straight. But, you know, line segments is what we measure something. Oh, it's a foot long. Well, then that's the line segment. It starts here, it ends there. There's no infinity involved. So which would you rather be? Number one, you can't be the line because that compares to God. And we haven't existed forever in the past. But we will exist forever in the future. We'll be like a ray. You want to be like a ray. God called us. We came to repentance. We were baptized and converted and received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of whichever minister was presiding at the time. And so that began officially our spirit life, our spiritual life going forward. We have the essence of God's Spirit, but we will receive it completely at the resurrection. So a ray is what we have the opportunity to be. That's a timeline. So it's if you could write your name, if your name was Ray, you could just write Ray on there, as one can do. Or you can write anybody else's name on there, and it's still a Ray. He owns it. But you can put your name on there and think of that in your timeline. You want to start here when you came to know the truth and you can were converted. You know, there's a lead up to that. So there's kind of a fuzzy line that sort of coming together in little dots, and then suddenly it gels right there. And you want to go on forever, living forever in God's kingdom. What we don't want to be is to come to the knowledge of the truth here and reject it there. Well, reject it somewhere along the way to where the point of ending is the lake of fire. We don't want that. We want to be living forever in God's family. Okay, that's timelines, right? Now we're going to look at historical timelines. So we'll run the line down the side here. Obviously, it goes on forever in the past, and it continues forever into the future. A lot of history yet to be written. But if we were going to sort through the scriptures and begin to understand what events do we want to put at the beginning and where do the other things in the Bible fit in? First, let's look at a couple of orienting scriptures. One is in Acts chapter 3. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. First time I gave this sermon was, we found the notes actually in my files, which was pretty amazing. Old faded typing paper that I used to write them on. In January of 1977 was the first time I gave it. Is that, again, I was sorting out something for sermon or Bible study, and I needed a timeline that I could research in the scriptures and some of our other Bible helps and such to be able to explain when this happened versus when something else happened. And so it expanded into a timeline of history. I'll tell you another story about it later, but let's go to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is Peter preaching to a crowd that came to see this man who had been healed. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The times of the refreshing, you could use the analogy to compare your life, your converted life, to your life before you were converted to God's truth. But the times of refreshing ultimately come from the presence of the Lord, or the presence of Christ, when Christ returns. That's what we look forward to. That's when we inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness. We are changed to spirit through the resurrection of the dead. "So repent, therefore, and be converted." This is how you get into the timeline that God has for us. "That your sins may be blotted out, forgiven," you know, the slate wiped clean, clear and like white snow. so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he, and notice the word Lord here, when you compare it with the rest of the sentence in verse 20, this is a reference where Lord applies to the Father. When you read the terms that typically apply to the Godhead, and you read in the context to say which one is referenced, the Father or Christ. Sometimes it actually is, it means both. But this one, the Lord turns out to, in this instance, to be the Father, because it says, and that he, the Lord, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And notice verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Things were taken away. They need to be restored. They will be restored at the beginning, at the return of Christ. He will do the restoring. We will help him as the resurrected saints. We'll be at his elbow, watching and learning. So whom heaven must receive, he must receive Christ until the times of the restoration of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Going clear back to before the flood to Enoch, and probably to Abel, because Abel being dead speaks, you know, his example speaks to us. So he was in that sense had a silent prophecy, as it were, of his example. So the going way back then, God speaks, and there will be a time of the restoring of all things. Now, let's go to another scripture that speaks of this overall timeline plan of God in Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9. I have like four full pages, typewritten pages of notes. We won't get that far. We actually get to the end, but we got to jump and skip. But we do need to look at some of the basic ones. And again, I want to whet your appetites to do this yourself, to make a timeline. And if you get a question about it, then, you know, bring it to Sabbath service or just call me and we'll go over it if you get stumped on something. But we want to look now in Isaiah 9. This is a section that was turned into one of the most beautiful oratorios, which is, you know, had music that was set to it, and then somebody sings the words. It was called The Messiah. It was done by George Frederick Handel, who was German. I don't think he was a German, but he was mostly German. At the time, he was one of the finest composers operating at the time, and the Church of England imported him from Germany to write this oratorio dedicated to Christ as the Messiah. Hence, that's what it was called, is the Messiah. And if you want to hear it, just listen, tune into a radio station on Christmas Eve, because that's when they all play it. You know, as close as they understand, as all we understood before we knew God's truth. It covers this. This is probably the keystone section that keeps being repeated through the oratorio, but there are many, many other messianic prophecies that Handel incorporated into it. The Anglican Church said, we have some, you know, bishops who would be very happy to provide you with the prophecies. And Mr. Handel said, thanks very much, but I read my own Bible. And he proceeded then to write one of the most beautiful pieces of music, singing about Christ and the prophecies of, you know, Christ, the history of Christ, the prophecies of Christ, and the work of Christ. And this is wraps it all up. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was Christ being born. And that's why they played on Christmas Eve, of course, because they think that's when he was born. They're wrong. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Hold it. There's a semicolon between given and. That semicolon is worth around 2,000 years. So if it's starting to fade on the edge, then that's why. It's about 2,000-year time jump from a son is given. You know, Christ comes as a human being, the son of Mary and God the Father, stepson of Joseph. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And when will the government be on his shoulder? At his second coming. He will take direct command of the world. Now, he is governing the church now, but this is when he will govern everything. He will take over the world. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And you think, well, hold it. Now, Christ is called the Father, where in the other scripture, God the Father was called the Lord. So what gives? There are certain titles the Father has and that Christ had that are very similar because they're part of the Godhead, part of the God family. So certain of their titles fit together in that sense. Christ isn't God the Father, but he is a father figure to everybody in his church. Just like, let me think, what's the Indian treaty that I want? Yes, I know what it was. The Indian treaty was when Chief Red Cloud of the Oglala Sioux, this is the tribe that I grew up near, actually thrashed the British or American army in the Fetterman's Massacre, is what it was called, near Bozeman, Montana. It stopped the Bozeman Trail. That was a major trail that was being used. It stopped it. Red Cloud did. Red Cloud's, one of his key battle chiefs, sub-chiefs, was Crazy Horse. And that was where Crazy Horse developed his reputation. Red Cloud had that reputation before. He was the battle chief of all the Sioux. He was phenomenal as a leader, a wise man. Crazy Horse was just as talented as his mentor was, because it was him that orchestrated the battle, as far as battles go. So then the army decided that they would sign a peace treaty with Red Cloud. And in the treaty negotiations, they said that he must come back with them to meet the Great White Father in the East, meaning the president. I think it was President Sheridan at the time. So he had to go back and meet the Great White Father. And why did they do that? Well, because that was a term that the Indians used. Their elders were the fathers of the tribe, whichever the elders were at the time. And so they understood that. That was, a tribal cultures understand the concept of a father, being an overarching father like that. Likewise, when the British would negotiate with the Zulu, which they had to do a couple times because of the fact that the Zulu defeated one of the British armies, it made Custer's last stand, where we lost, I think, about less than 400 men. And it was pretty much of a rout. But it was only, we did only lose 400 men in the army. The British lost 2,500 in the Battle of Irrawaddy against one of the great Zulu chiefs down there. 2,500 British regulars and colonials, which are probably from India. So then they had to negotiate with the Zulu chiefs. And they eventually, you know, came to an agreement after they had a few more knockdown battles. And sometimes they won and sometimes Zulu won. They were very, very powerful people. But the Zulus were finally convinced that they should pay homage to the Great White Mother across the sea, Queen Victoria. And so eventually they became loyal subjects of the Queen. So the term father, or with the queen, it would be the mother, but the term father here in reference to God the Father and to Christ is totally applicable. This one is referencing Christ. It doesn't mean that God the Father isn't God the Father. God the Father is. But this is a title of Christ, of honor in that sense. So where were we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So when the government of God takes over the earth and to rule it directly, there will be no end to God's rule. General Sheridan, or President Sheridan, was only president until, I think he was a one-term president, if I'm not mistaken. It wasn't Sheridan. Who was it? Sheridan was a general. I'm sorry. It was a different general, a different president then. Who came after Lincoln? Johnson, but it wasn't him. It had to be one or two after that. Didn't Grant become the general? I mean, a president? Yeah, that was who it was. It was General Grant, who was then President Grant. Okay, thank you. I hate to operate in error, but like how many of the rest of us knew? Okay. Yeah, we would have got it right if we read a book. Of the increase of his government, that would be Christ's government, which is the government of God. And the Father is supreme in the government of God, but Christ is direct ruler. His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. So now we're tying it, linking it back directly into human history, to the time of King David, you know, the greatest king that Israel had, on the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. So this shows a timeline. There's a 2,000-year jump. The government will be upon his shoulder. The Son is given, and then 2,000 years, the government will be up on the shoulder of the Son when he comes to in the second coming, which is just ahead of us. In as far as world events go, is we're getting closer and closer. And you watch the other prophecies of the degeneration of our society happening. You can look in the prophecies and you can see the headlines like never before. So we know we're getting closer. If we were coonhounds and the trail was getting that hot, we would have a real pitch to our voices. You could hear them twice as far away, as we're almost to where we're sight trailing. Not quite, but the track is very fresh. Well, we need to think about the end time like that. You know, we're tracking right down to the second coming of Christ. But that has to do with the timeline. So let's back up now. And let's look at the timelines. We'll start in John chapter 1. This is, there are two beginnings. One is in the Genesis 1, and then the second one is here in John chapter 1. First verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that the Word, as we read through here, that he became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. That would be Jesus Christ. So we know that the Word refers to Jesus Christ, and God then would refer to God the Father. So the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word was God, because he is God, part of the God family. The Father and the Son are both God. You know, the reason that's so hard to comprehend for the world is because they are shackled by the false doctrine of the Trinity. And if they ever got that out of their heads, or when they do get it out of their heads, you know, for instance, many brethren over the years have come into the church, and probably some of you, where you grew up with the Trinity. And you had to recite, you know, statements about the Trinity. And then you found out it wasn't true. And then you found out it was true, and you think, oh, that makes so much more sense. And the Scripture started to open up. So we can understand which God, the Father or God the Son, is being talked about in most passages. Some passages, they're both being talked about at the same time. So we're going to put here the beginning. That spells beginning, written in the script I just invented. So the beginning is the Father and the Son. So that's the beginning. But then we know there's another beginning. Let's go to the other beginning. And that would be, in fact, let's not go to the other beginning just yet. I want to give you some things that happened between the beginnings. We'll go to Job 38. We know that angels exist. The Bible speaks of them extensively. When were the angels created? They were not born and gone through a life cycle like humans do. They were just created, all the different ones, the seraphim, the cherubim, and the other beams. Job 38. Yeah, that's right. I derailed my train of thought for a minute there. Get back on track. Job 38. And we want to look at verses 1 through 7. Hold it. That's Psalms. That won't work. It has to be Job. Here we are. Then the Lord said, answer Job, out of the whirlwind. Now you remember, how many have read through Job from end to end? Okay. If you haven't, you got to do it before Passover or shortly thereafter. It is a fascinating book. This was part of the writings class, because Job is in the writings, the one that I taught at ABC. And I totally enjoyed the whole thing. This is Job is defending himself. He's grieving tremendously. He lost all his kids, all his wealth, everything within an hour. All he has is his wife, and she's a little upset with him. But later on, it gets all fine again. But he is grieving and angry and upset, and then he gets his friends. If you have friends like Job's friends, you wouldn't need to have enemies. You could be friendly with the Russians and the Chinese and whoever else is the imaginary or real enemy of the nation at the time. They argued with him. They ridiculed him. They said, you're holding out on us. You know, admit that you were wrong. You know, what did you do wrong? And they start going after him like that. Well, they were all men of phenomenal intellect, and he didn't give a quarter. They'd argue, and he would argue back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Then it was time for, you know, they weren't getting through to him, and they weren't really helping him. There was one other friend, the young one, Elihu, who finally started to talk sense just a little bit earlier here. And then God picked up where Elihu left off. And the Lord said to Job in verse 1, out of the whirlwind, he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Because Job was complaining that God wasn't being fair to him. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You see, Job would have been piqued at that because, according to the histories, those who have researched and tried to figure who Job was in history, he was a pyramid builder. Khufu Cheops is what some think he was actually Job's, another name he had or title. So, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You laid the foundations of a pyramid. Wow. How tall is that? You want to see a mountain? You know, find out the pyramids were small compared to a mountain. Tell me if you have understanding. You say, that sounds like God's being a little sarcastic. Uh-huh. You bet. Who determined its measurements? Oh, surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? What were its foundations fastened to? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Ooh, God just added something in. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Who are the morning stars? Who were the sons of God before man? Angels. Created sons of God. We're going to be born children of God. They're created children in that sense. But they existed and watched all these things come together and the earth be created and the rest of the universe be created. They watched it happen. And they sang together at the time. So the angels were created before the universe. That's the point. So we have, in our little chart, we put angels and then creation of UNIV, not university, but universe. Creation of the universe came after the angels were created. They watched it come into existence. Now, of course, now we're going to go to the beginning of the universe. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1, In the timeline, this is where that shows up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now, we already know the angels existed before he created the heavens and the earth. So the angels were created, then we have the heavens and the earth created. And we can also look at the time, that period, because this would have been the same period that Lucifer, before he got his name changed, Lucifer had about a third of the angels that were on the earth, looking after the earth. And we want to know what did God have them doing, you know, in looking after the earth. That would have been the age of the dinosaurs, long before the flora and fauna of man. We don't know what he had them doing. You write that down in a little book to ask in the first Bible study at the beginning of the millennium, and Jesus Christ could answer that for us with authority. But let's go to Psalm 104. We'll have to come back to Genesis 1 in a minute. Psalm 104, because we actually get an insight into that time frame of that time period when the angels were on the earth and doing what God had them to do. Psalm 104. Here we go. And we want to look at verses 24 to 30. Okay. Here we begin in verse 24. O eternal, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Because you might say, what's them? It doesn't seem to be coming from before in the psalm. It isn't. It's referring to what he just said then. Next, the earth is full of your possessions. And you made them all. This great and wide sea, which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, where ships sail about, and later they did sail about. There is the Leviathan, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you. This creation waits for you, that you may give them their food in due season. And what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they're filled with good. You hide your face. You hide your face. And they are troubled. See, hiding the face is not a good sign. The open hand is a good sign. And so God feeds them. God feeds the wild animals right now today. All the mice that live in your yard and the chipmunks. God's feeding those. So we also know that he feeds cats. So we have two cats. But God provides the food for all the wildlife. Driving over to Youngstown today and going along, just you get out of Kent and off toward Ravenna there ways, and you get the forest that runs along both sides of the freeways for the freeway for a while. Well, right now, with all the leaves gone, you get a pretty good view, and they trim some of the trees right along the edge of it. The way they cut them really funny with a sort of a slicer like that. It looks odd. But what it does is it opens up so you can see back in there a few hundred yards that you couldn't before. And there's some oak forest there, and oak produce the, acorns. And acorns are one of the things that the deer love, and they get fat on acorns. And God blesses them with that. And then they've got grass. And then pretty soon the browse will come back out. They've been nibbling on whatever evergreens are out there, too. They eat a little bit of that this time of year. But as we get into spring, then we get the grass coming up and all the other things, and God feeds them all year round. Not just the deer, but everything else. He did the same with the dinosaurs. The dinosaurs existed. They did indeed, and we know that. I grew up around fossils in South Dakota. In fact, there's a town in South Dakota called Fossil. We didn't grow up, we didn't live there, but it seemed like we did. We had shale banks, which we called it gumbo, which it crumbles into a little powdery shale, and part of our fields were gumbo. Don't ever drive a vehicle into wet gumbo, because if you do, you'll have to get out and walk away from it, and every step you take, you'll get an inch taller. So after three steps, you kick that boot that way and that boot that way, and you start over again. And then when it dries up in a few weeks and it stops raining, as it does out there, then you can go get somebody's tractor and backhoe and dig your car out. Because that's the only way you're going to retrieve it. It sinks, and it just sits right there. We've done that with trucks. And then we had to wait till it dried, and then we dug them out and put them back to work. So the gumbo, though, houses a lot of fossils in that part of South Dakota, right next to the Black Hills. And we had a neighbor right on the same river. He just was downriver a little ways. He was a big rancher back there, an old-time rancher. He was born in the 1870s. His parents raised horses, remounts, as they were called, for the U.S. Army, and fought in Custer's Last Stand. That's why they were there, was raising horses. So Ward was out one spring. This was, I think, in the 60s, in a... riding down what we called Hay Canyon. It was all this gumbo, but it was covered with buffalo grass for the most part, which is tremendous sod-holding type of grass, and very, very nutritious. That's what the buffalo got fat on. That's why they survived in the American West. And we had 60 million, at least 60 million buffalo, they say. Buffalo grass. Best stuff on earth if you're a critter. So he's riding out, checking his pastures and getting ready to move the cattle from one to another. And as he rides up along the stream, there's kind of a hump, because you have where the gumbo sometime in the past would slide down and separate from the cliff, and it would be a hill unto itself. And there were one of those by the stream. So as he walked around that, he glanced to his left and noticed the gumbo. And there was a stone sticking out of the gumbo, and there was a bunch of gumbo at the bottom of this hill where there hadn't been a bunch before, just some. So he turned in the saddle and looked over his shoulder, and there was a T-Rex plastered to the side of that gumbo cliff face. Tyrannosaurus Rex, the entire skeleton. A couple of the bones had slid down to where he could spot them too. So he called the School of Mines and Technology in Rapid City, and they came down, excavated it, and stuck it in their museum. Set it up in the museum. So we had, the Black Hills happened to be a place where a lot of those skeletons got preserved. They had to eat things. T-Rexes were meat eaters. Now, they ate a lot. Other dinosaurs were plant eaters. So there were a lot of plants and a lot of meat in those days. And God built that into that balance of nature, and he fed them in that sense. And then there was a time when no longer were the dinosaurs needed, except for the crocodile, and that one hasn't changed. The crocodiles of back then, they look at the fossils, and they look at the skeletons of modern African crocs, and technically it's the Nile croc, the big one in Africa. One's a dead ringer for the other. They haven't changed at all. I guess it was a perfect design for that kind of a critter. But you gave them what you gave them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. Verse 29, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Then you send forth your spirit, they are created. See, it's a creation passage. And you renew the face of the earth. Well, what was created? Not just all the animals of that time. Somewhere, like I said, the crocodile was the same then as it is now. But there were the big dinosaurs, they aren't around. But we have other animals that are around that God made. We have a mammalian creation now, that was prepared for the time of Adam and the rest of mankind. So that comes into our timeline. So we have the creation of the universe, then we have God providing for the universe. What we're coming up to next is the creation of man. And with the creation of man, there needs to be the flora and fauna that we are familiar with, that are ours. They didn't evolve. God made them. Some designs he liked and he replicated. Others he changed. God's a creator. He makes things. So the angels watch the physical creation come into being. And then we have the original creation, which we've just gone through. And then we have in Exodus, Ezekiel 28, as we move along through this, and we'll start to jump forward in some other things here in just a few minutes. Ezekiel 28, this is one of the times of, or one of the prophecies about Lucifer. Here we go. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, this is verse 1, thus says the Lord God, the prince of Tyre. Well, he must have been a bad prince. But bear in mind, God was using a current events figure of that time as a type of something else. So he wasn't a bad king. Because your heart is lifted up, this is verse 2, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god and I sit in the seat of the gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as a heart of a god. You know, you're not that great. A god you are not. So there's a prophecy about the actual king of Tyre. Now we're going to drop down to the section where we use the king of Tyre as a type of somebody else. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So again, it's using king of Tyre as our foil. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. No king of Tyre was that. You were in Eden, the garden of God. No king of Tyre was in Eden, the garden of God, but there was a being that was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, musical instruments, was prepared for you on the day you were created. So the angels are created beings. You were the anointed cherub, sometimes said as a cherub in America, cherub in British-speaking areas. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and a cherub, the cherubim, that means more than one cherub, there are two of them, on duty all the time at the throne of God. And they have four faces, face of a man, face of an ox, face of an eagle, and the face of, what's the fourth face? The what? The lion. Yes, of course. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Symbols of four of the dominant tribes. So they, and I think they have four wings, they are on either side of the throne of God, and their wings stretch up over the throne of God. They are the only creatures in the heavenly realms, or in the spirit realms, that God actually required statuary to be made of. They're on the mercy seat. The covering of the Ark of the Covenant has small statues of the covering cherubim and the throne of God under it. Likewise, when the temple was built by Solomon, you had your main room, which is two-thirds of the long rectangular room. Two-thirds of it is the main room. That's the temple or the holy place where the altar of burnt offerings, not the altar of burnt offerings, that would be outside the door. But the altar of incense was in there. The golden tables upon which the showbread was laid out as an offering to God, those were in there and several other things. And then at the back of it was a heavy tapestry hanging in the temple, likewise in the tabernacle before. And behind the tapestry is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In the temple, there was very large statues of the covering cherubim made. And then that room was divided off with a heavy tapestry. And when Christ died, that was torn, very heavy tapestry. It was torn from the bottom down. And there's no way for men to get up in there to tear it from the bottom down. It would have to be torn from the bottom up, or from the top down, rather. It would have to be torn from the bottom up by people. Supernaturally torn then when Christ died on the crucifixion. So the cherubim are the only thing out of the heavens that God sanctioned, specifically just those examples, by the way, to be made into statuary. Otherwise, he forbids any idols. But those statues of heavenly things, he required. So that's what Lucifer was. He was one of the covering cherubim. Now, we presume that there are more. We have other angels we know the names of, but Lucifer is no longer one of the covering cherubim, and he hasn't been for a very long time. He disqualified himself. The other two have taken up. However, how many other cherubim? Some people say, well, there are only that many. I don't know. We only know of that many, but I presume that there are probably other cherubim that God created, but we'll find that all that stuff out right after the resurrection. You know, first Bible study. How many cherubim are there? And Christ will give us the answer. It'll be fascinating. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. That means the government of God. Mountain is a symbol of that. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And you think, what fiery stones? At the throne of God. Fiery stones? There are no fiery stones. Then what is there? What does God's throne sit on? It's on a sea of glass. So it's just glass. Talk about glass ceiling, it's a glass floor. Except that when you read all the sections that talk about God's throne, Revelation, I think it's chapter 4 is where that is covered, and a couple of other places, there are lightnings that go back and forth through that sea of glass. What is glass made out of on earth? Silica. What are rocks made out of? Mostly silica. So, it is a rock, just a clear rock, and it does have lightning going through it. So fire goes through the stone on the floor of the heavenly temple where God's throne sits right now. So you walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were back and forth. He even came back at the time of Job. Occasionally, Lucifer was allowed to come or commanded to come and report to God. He had no choice, but he had to. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. See, the angels had to be perfected. They had to make a choice too. We make that choice. They had to make a choice at a certain time. At least two-thirds of them did make the right choice. One-third did not. So, but this gives us a picture of then the throne of God, and we find out that the angels, we have the rebellion of Satan, so we'll just put Satan here. His name alone, you know, connotes rebellion. Satan and the demons were then what they were. They broke away from being holy angels to being demonic angels, bad guys. Before the creation of man, I'm sorry, this should be up here. Before the creation of man. We know it was before. Why? Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, the snake and the tree. Lucifer appeared to Eve and convinced her. So it was before the creation of man that we have Satan. Let me scratch him off there, put him up here. And company. Satan and company there. All right. Now we want to plow on just a little bit faster on some things. We're going to go back now to the cover down through here. Okay, now we come to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So we have creation of man, but we with that came the Adam and Eve. Garden of Eden, making the wrong choice, setting in motion a culture, a human culture in the pre-flood era. We mentioned the flood specifically for a reason. That was not good. One of their sons killed another one of their sons. Cain killed Abel. You know, so we had murder right in the very first family of mankind. All of those terrible events that occurred pre-flood. We had but few during that time that stood firm. One was Abel. He just didn't stand firm long. And then there were Seth, I think it was. No, not Seth. Enoch. Enoch, later on. The flood would have been in the neighborhood of 1,400 years after the creation of man, sometime along there. We don't know exactly. but it was over a millennium based on calculating out the length of years of the lives of the men that are listed. Then we have the next big event when you're making a timeline, obviously, is going to be the flood. So you put in the flood and begin to build from there. After the flood, you have the era of the patriarchs. Takes a little while for the repopulation of the earth, but after a few hundred years, the people begin to spread. You have, of course, Nimrod doing his goofy thing, an evil thing, with his big, tall building, the tower. But the age of the patriarch is the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those patriarchs, the biblical, the holy patriarchs, in the sense that they chose to be faithful to God. That then gave rise to the nation of Israel, because one of the patriarchs' name was Israel. Who was that? Jacob. Mm-hmm. His other name was Israel. Israel eventually goes into Egyptian captivity. Didn't start out like that, but they ended up building pyramids and treasure cities, and they made slaves. Now, there is some history we haven't covered here, but it's for another time, and that is that there were some of the tribe, parts of tribes, that actually sprang from Egypt and established colonies in Greece and Asia Minor. Tribe of Dan was one of those, and part of the tribe of Judah. But that's another story at another time. Essentially, the bulk of the population of the Israelites stayed in Egypt and ended up being enslaved until the time of Moses. Now, you know where you can find Moses? In the book of Exodus, because that's what Moses led. Now we have the documentary about Moses that hopefully his second documentary is as valuable as his first one was. But we have the time of Moses and the freedom of Israel, which one of the things we commemorate around the time of the Passover, because the Passover was instituted at that time. Now, it was expanded in its meaning by Christ himself, because it was simply a prophetic foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. The lambs were a symbol of the Christ's ultimate sacrifice. But you build that into a timeline. After the time of Moses and the wandering years, and I don't know how many got to see the Bible study last night. Okay. Didn't you like Bob Miller's question? How long was the line of destruction of the Egyptians that went into the Red Sea after the Israelites? So, well, I thought, well, let's see if we can figure something out. And we got, you know, kind of, sort of. We had 600 chariots. How long were the chariots? Did they run two abreast, or which they probably did? They were in a hurry. And then you had the other backup chariots. The 600 were the primo chariots, the chariots of Pharaoh. But then the rest of the chariots would coming with after them, and probably some mounted soldiers. I don't know if there were many foot soldiers, but there might have been if they had time to get them there. The main value of having the horse-drawn conveyance is that you could go faster than a man walking to catch up with the Israelites. And then we had to factor in where was the Red Sea level at that time in order to figure out where they would have been crossing the Red Sea. Where the Red Sea is right now, you go up the Red Sea, which goes along the coast of Africa, because remember, Egypt's part of Africa, and gets in between that and Saudi Arabia. But you get to the top, and then it makes two gulfs. The splits. One goes almost straight north, right up to Eilat, the southern tip of Israel, the nation state of Israel, and Jordan is there. But the other one angles off to the the northwest, and that's the one that goes up into Egypt. And at the top end of that, it connects to the Suez Canal, which the British built in the 1800s, which made a big shortcut. Before they had the Suez Canal, you had to sail all the way around Africa and then back up to the Middle East. when they had the canal, they could go straight up through the Gulf of Suez, up through the Suez Canal, into the Mediterranean, and on over to the rest of Europe or around to England. It was a big boon. But you have the time that of the Exodus. The water levels of the oceans have risen and lowered at different times in history. So where was it at the time of the Exodus? And I don't know if we have that data available, as it may have been further north than where the main body of the northern tip of that branch of the Gulf of Suez is. If it was in that main body, that northern tip of the Suez, it might have been up to 8 miles across, maybe 10. If it was further north, it might have been less than that, 2, 3, or a little bit more, probably at least 3, I would think. I personally think it is the crossing was at some point in the current Suez, the north end of it somewhere. But again, history shows the water levels were higher at times, and so the Gulf of Suez was longer at times because of that. There's a lowland that goes right up there, which is why when they made the Suez Canal, they came down through there. It was the shortest route to the Mediterranean, and it was the lowest route to the Mediterranean. So you've got all of that to factor in. So then we had to figure out how long were the chariots, how many horses. Did you have one horse, two horses pulling side by side, or did you have four horses pulling in tandem? And that would extend the length of it, and then you get your casualty list, got to cram them into the Red Sea. Anyway. That's something to think about. Only Bob would have come up with a good question like that, and it made an interesting study for us. But it helps us to start to think about some of the things, the dynamics the Israelites were facing as they were crossing the Red Sea, and the incredible miracle it was that God performed for them by blowing the water out of there and drying off the bottom of the sea with an east wind. That's amazing things. And we'll be reading, talking about those sort of things as we ramp up to with the Passover season. We reflect on those things and the greatness and power of God, and we marvel at all that He does and all that He does for us today. So we got through the Exodus. Then did we cover Moses? All right, in the Exodus. When you get into the nation and the promised land, then you had the judges. After Joshua, you had judges. Then you have the kings. King Saul, David, and Solomon were the united monarchy, all the tribes together. Then it split, remember, the time of Solomon. That was about 970 B.C. when they split. And you had two nations, the nation of Israel, the house of Israel in the north, the house of Judah in the south. And then they lasted until, for the northern kingdom, they were gone by 722 B.C. And the conquering peoples were the Assyrians. They actually began about 20 years earlier to conquer and deport them, but all the deportation finished, was gone and done by 722. For the Jews, they continued to have a nation and have multiple kings before they had their comeuppance, about 130 years later. And they were then all gone by, I think it was 586 B.C. They were into captivity to the Babylonians, though. Assyria had been vanquished by the Babylonians, and the 10 tribes had scattered to the winds, going wherever they wanted to go, around the Middle East, up into Europe, and so on. And now the Jews were in captivity, and they were in captivity until, for only a shorter period of time from the last collection of captivity. It was a total of 70 years from the first early collection. King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, that conquered the Babylonians, said the Jews could go home. When you go to Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, the verses at the end and the beginning of those two chapters, you'll find that Cyrus is named, his name is named there as this instrument of God to free his people. He let the Jews go back. And that was written by Isaiah, who would have been operating about 700 B.C., way before, well after the 586 B.C., way before that time. So we have the Israelites and the Jews into captivity and out. So we'll put the captivity here for this period we just talked about. The 10 tribes have their own timeline, which we track elsewhere, but the Jews were able to come back and to establish themselves under the Medes, the Persians, and then eventually the Greeks, and then the Romans. We went through that in the Daniel Bible study a few weeks ago. So ultimately, we come down, we're in the countdown from the time of Daniel forward, countdown to the first coming of Christ. And the apostles. I don't think this has a spell check in it. And with the apostles, the beginning of the church of God. Now, we know that the church of God, the gates of the grave, would not prevail against it right up to the second coming of Christ. So we're in the last phase of the church of God. We have been in the last phase for a few decades, but we are for sure now when you look at world events and watch how they're happening. So we know that the preaching of the gospel had to be done all the way down. Ultimately, we're going to have some of the end time prophecies fulfilled here. That's end time. Sorry that it's written in Babylonian. Ultimately leading to the second coming of Christ. That's the big event that's out ahead. That's what Handel's Messiah was singing about, the second coming. After the second coming and the establishment of things, we now move to the other events on the timeline. They give us a wrap-up. We have the millennium. 1,000 years rule of Christ. Then we have the what event after that? GWTJ, Great White Throne Judgment, that collects all of those who have ever lived before who never knew the truth when they lived, will come back to a second lifetime, and for the first time they'll know the truth and be able to decide whether they're going to repent and make Christ their Lord and Master and submit to the Christ and the Father, as we have to do now. They'll be a part of the church at that time. Great White Throne Judgment is finished. Ultimately, there will be the time of the punishment of the wicked, and that is the lake of fire. And along with that will be the binding of the demons and so on, leading us all the way down to then, finally, the New Jerusalem, NJ, on a new heaven and under a new heaven and on a new earth. And that's in Revelation 22. And then what happens? Well, pleasures forevermore. You know, the kingdom of God going on forever together. It's going to be an incredible time. But the beauty of doing something like this, brethren, is when you make a timeline, you can see where things fit. It's a very useful way to study the Bible and a fascinating way as you add in the scriptures and you're reading through various booklets and books and the Bible itself till you get it all lined out to understand the incredible plan that God is working out here below.